If you have your Bible, would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? And I read the passage last Sunday. I want to continue where we left off last Sunday because really I only got the introduction. And I have some strange feeling that I will not finish today, but since I'm going to be on the keys, and I hope you'll be on the keys, we'll just go on next week where I leave off today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I read the passage last week, 12 verses. Today I just want to read a text that I'm using more as a springboard than an exposition of the text, but it's the fourth verse where the great apostle reminds us of our great trust. And I'll read the verse to you. But as we are allowed of God, or approved of God, to be put in trust with the gospel. Our trust is the gospel. Our task, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth or proveth our heart. Last week, I hope to get to a definition of the gospel. And I had some very interesting and helpful and profitable comments from those who listened. And they were doing some thinking too. And that's, if I accomplish that, I'll have accomplished a great deal. If I get people to think seriously about these great biblical truths that are so relevant to every individual and so relevant for every age, every generation. Now, I began last week, and I do this by way of review, saying that one of my great burdens, and I believe the burden of all true people of God, preachers or otherwise, is to see a revival of true religion that will affect personal conduct, it'll affect home piety, and it'll affect moral and social standards in the community. And if true religion doesn't affect us in those areas, it's not true. And I long to see the revival of that kind of religion. Along with that burden, I share with you my deep conviction, and that is, if there is to be, or if God is pleased to send a revival of true religion, it must begin by a recovery of the gospel of the grace of God. It will not come necessarily by some more religious machinery, or some new gimmicks or gadgets or methods, or more conventions, or more mechanics. If it comes, it will come, I personally believe, by a recovery of the gospel of the grace of God. I believe our problem is in our message. I believe we need to examine afresh the message we preach. What is the gospel? What present relevant use is the gospel? Has it any present value? Or is it something for generations past that has nothing to say to us in this modern 1975 age? My main thrust last week was that the facts of Christ's death and resurrection are good news, but they are not good news unless they are related to some other facts, namely the bad news. And the bad news is that there is a tremendous breach between the creatures and the Creator. And that breach is because we have broken His holy law, and the consequences of that breach is death, judgment, and hell, along with many other miseries in this present world. It is through the commandments, by way of review, that we learn the bad news about our condition in respect to our relationship to God. Therefore, the law is a servant of the gospel. I say it again. The law of God, His commandments that I read in your presence last week, is a servant of the gospel. It's not the gospel, but it's a servant of the gospel. And I would underscore that statement with the passage in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul said, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Therefore, if I put away the schoolmaster, should I wonder that men are not coming to Christ in a saving way? I emphasized last week, because it's truth, that there are three great truths of the Bible that stand or fall together. You touch one and you've touched them all. And I remind you what those three great truths are, and that is the law of God, the cross of Christ, and the righteous judgment of Almighty God. Touch one, you've touched all. Do away with the law, we don't know what sin is, and therefore we don't need a cross. Do away with the cross, we have no answer to sin. And if you do away with the righteous judgment of Almighty God, which the Bible is pregnant with that truth, then who cares about the cross or the law of God? I trust I made it clear last week, and let me underscore it again today. The law is not the gospel. It is not any part of the gospel, but it has a vital relationship to the gospel and to gospel preaching. I ended last week, I think, by trying to underscore that point by giving you a quote from an old Puritan divine by the name of Samuel Bolton, who said this. He said, "It is the sharp needle of the law that makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel." Another great old saint put it like this. He said, "Run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." John Newton, the fellow that wrote the song that we open our service with each Sunday morning on the radio, John Newton, that great hymn writer, put it like this in another hymn. "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And until men and women stand under that piercing, searching law of God, they will never feel the liberty, the comfort, the joy of the blessed gospel." In other words, they must be wounded before they even desire to be healed. They must see themselves as lost before they desire to do anything about that condition. I remember I was preaching in a church once, and along these lines about we must see our need to be saved. And I was pointing out that the law is the first message of the cross. And some nice lady thought I had a new kind of a gospel, and it was new to her, no doubt, in my mind. And she was a nice little lady, had one of these nice little hairdos that looked like a firecracker went off in a mattress. And she came up to me and said, "Mr. Reisinger," she said, "do you know what Acts 16:31 says?" And she was really questioning me about my gospel. I said, "Lady, I think I do. Let me try." And so I quoted Acts 16:31, where Paul is saying to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And she gave me 100 on my report card. And I said, "Now, since I've answered your question," I said, "let me ask you a couple questions." I said, and she was nice, and she says, "Turnabout, fair play, you go ahead." I said, "Who did Paul say that to? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." "Oh," she said, "he said it to the Philippian jailer." I said, "Fine." I said, "What condition was the Philippian jailer in when St. Paul said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved'?" "Oh," she said, "he was down on his knees crying out, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" I said, "Lady, you find me somebody like that, and I'll run up to him with my Bible and say, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' But," I said, "I'm not finding people who are concerned about being saved personally, and therefore when I give them the good news, it's not good news to them." And my point is simply this, that men must see and feel and know that they are lost before they even desire to be saved, and it is the function of the law to show that men are lost. And then the Savior and the Redeemer make sense, and not till then. Now, before I seek to give a definition of the gospel, let me say first, it is a message. And it's a message that's meant to be understood. It's not some nebulous, mystical thing floating around somewhere that you can't understand. It is a message. And it's meant to be understood. It's meant to be believed. It's meant to be received. It's meant to be relied upon. Not only that, it's a message that is definable in words. But that's not all. It must not only be defined in words, it must be communicated in power. Because many of you this morning know the words, but you've never felt the power. And that's why the great apostle said in writing to the Thessalonians in this same epistle that I read to you from this morning, he said this, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance." So even though it is a message that's communicated in words, it is not communicated in word only. It must be communicated in word and power of the Holy Ghost. So I ask you in passing, my dear, have you felt the power of these words that we call the gospel? Well, it's a message that has four ingredients or four elements, which I will get into later today, at least a couple of them. But let me tell you what the four ingredients of the message really are. First of all, it's a message that has to do with God. One of the ingredients or elements is about God. It's a message about sin, applicable to all ages. It's a message about Christ, and it's a summons. I got some lawyers here this morning. They understand that language. It's a summons to faith and repentance. It begins with information. It includes explanation and ends in invitation. It begins with information. Bear that in mind. The gospel is something for our minds, not just something for our emotions when we hear a song and are moved by our emotions. It's something for our mind. And may I give you briefly a definition? I'm going to ask my wife to put this in the bulletin or maybe refine it a little bit next week so we'll have a definition. You want a definition of the gospel? Well, let me share it with you, and I'm going to read it very carefully, verbatim. The gospel is a divinely inspired account of the only way, and I emphasize only way, in which creatures who are guilty of breaking the Creator's law and rebels in their hearts, the only way which they may be delivered from sin and its consequences and obtain divine approbation and favor of the Creator. That's not all. I'm not finished yet. I just want to back up a little bit and tell you, I don't want you to miss a word or two in that. I didn't say it's something that just delivers us from the consequences of sin. It's not a hell insurance policy. And too much of this gospel of our generation that they call the gospel is nothing less than a hell insurance policy. I said it is to deliver men from sin and its consequences, not just the consequences. And by this divinely inspired message, these lawbreakers, which are all of us, may be restored to the true dignity and excellency of both their intellectual and moral nature in the knowledge of God and conformity to His mind and will, and be made happy. And not just happy in some area of our life, but happy to the fullest extent of our enjoyment. And not just for a few hours or a couple years, but during the whole of our being, the whole of eternity, which includes both worlds. How is this? By the free grace of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This message we call the gospel, the good news, embodies all that I've said in that statement. I won't repeat it again, even though I know it's too much to digest in a second. It'll be in the bulletin next week. Now, to be more specific, this divinely inspired message that has not only infinite value, but it has eternal consequences, has four elements or four ingredients, as I mentioned a moment ago. And they are, it has to do with one of the ingredients is it's a message about God, about sin, about Christ, and it's a summons. Now I want to dwell on each of these aspects separately. So this morning, I want to start with the first part of the message. It has something to do with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God. He came to reconcile us to God, and the good news of who Christ is and what he did and why he came is all about reconciling us to our Creator and our Judge in a satisfactory, honorable way. Therefore, to preach Christ as the mediator and the reconciler, we cannot divorce his mediatorship from the parties which he came to mediate or to reconcile, namely, the Creator who is holy and just and good, and the creatures who are rebels, sinners. And therefore, this divinely inspired message, we have to know something about the character of God. What is God like? That's why it's so common today, and it happened here in this church a year ago, when people, not our people, talked about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Why, it's a dead proof that they know nothing about the true and the living God. So this is the God of the Bible. This divinely inspired message is about God, who he is, what is his character, what are his standards, what does the Creator require of the creatures, and what's the consequences of disobedience both here and hereafter. Why, we owe him our existence. Can I exclude God from the good news? We owe him our existence. And if we are good, if you're bad, or if you're a Christian or a not-Christian, as you're a creature, and as a creature you're in the hands of the Almighty, and you're under his eye, he made you. Not only that, he made us to worship and to show forth his praise and to live for his glory. That's why the old catechism, the very first question in the old catechism is this, and it's a good question. What is the chief end of man? Now, that's a relevant question. I could put it in other language and say, why are you here? Why are you here? Is that a good question for a little boy or girl to know? Why am I in this world, Mommy? Well, you ask some people. And is it not a good question for someone in high school? Why am I here? Is it not a good question for mothers and fathers? Why are we here? It's a simple question. But if you think it's a simple answer, and you think people are acquainted with the proper answer, then I ask you to make the test for yourself. That's why the catechism started out with that. The question was, what is the chief end of man? And of course, the answer is man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. And may I buttress that with a scripture? Paul's epistle to the Romans, he said this, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let me give it to you again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to glory, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or to give you another passage to underscore that answer is this. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now we learn from this essential part of the message, and from Paul, we can learn this very principle that I'm trying to enunciate this morning from the great Apostle Paul and his preaching. For example, when Paul went into the synagogue to preach to the Jews, it was not necessary for him to mention God and the creation and our Creator or the law of God, because they knew about the creation. They knew about God the Creator. They were already theistic. They had a theistic foundation. They knew the law of God. And therefore, he could immediately, and he did in many occasions, he could immediately begin with Christ, He started with Christ, to preach Christ to them as the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes. But follow me to Paul on another occasion when he was not speaking to Jews. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible to this passage this morning, Acts chapter 7, because it's one of the most beautiful gospel situations in all of the New Testament as far as preaching the gospel is concerned. Turn to Acts chapter 17. It's on page 242 and 43 in the Pew Bible. And I want you to see Paul in a different circumstances where they were not theists. And the situation is on Mars Hill. It's that famous sermon of St. Paul on Mars Hill. Now, he's talking to skeptics. He's talking to the Stoics. He's talking to the Epicureans. He's talking to people who were not theists. And where does he begin? Well, I'm not going to read it all, but I'll just read where he stood up to preach. Verse 22. I should maybe just back up a bit, because at this particular place, they were in the Areopagus, which was a court. There's two uses of that word. It was right outside of Athens, and it was a court of good citizens, a council it was. And he stood up in the midst of that council, and this is what he preached. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or too religious. That's really what that means. Some of your Bible has it in the center reference. My Catholic Bible says too religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Some of you have an unknown God. You don't know anything about God. "To the unknown God." Now, Paul was sharp. He had a great mind. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and he capitalized on that situation. He said, "I saw this inscription on one of these gods, so that you're sure you didn't miss any of the many, many gods. You put this inscription to the unknown God." Now Paul started right there, and that's where he began to preach. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him do I declare unto you." And where did he start? "Christ died for your sins according to Scripture, and rose again according to Scripture." No, he didn't. "He said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." No, he didn't. "Not that they are not great, eminent, necessary, wonderful, essential truths," but he was talking to people who were not theistic. And if they didn't see the breach between the Creator and the creature, they would not be interested in the Redeemer. And therefore he started, verse 24, "And this is a gospel situation. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with man's hands." And you go on to the end of his sermon, and you'll find out he ends with the resurrection and repentance. But he started out with the Creator. My point is, here is that the gospel begins by teaching us that we are creatures, and as creatures we're dependent upon God. Verse 25, he said, speaking of God, he said, "He giveth to all life and breath and all things." And only when we learn this can we see what sin is. And only when we see what sin is can we understand the good news about the Redeemer, how he's come to redeem rebel creatures to a holy, righteous Creator in an honorable way. Not a sentimental, gushy pardon, but an honorable pardon. That's why in Isaiah, when Isaiah was prophesying about Christ coming into the world, he said, "Christ shall magnify the law and make it honorable." And therefore, the first message of the cross is not the love of God. I'm sorry. The first message of the cross is not the love of God. I'm sorry. The first message of the cross is Christ satisfying divine justice. You see, my dear, there are two sides to the cross. There is the side that I look at and that you look at as creatures and as human beings. And there we do see, if you ask me or if I ask you, how do you know that Christ loves you? I hope you would go to the cross and say, "I know that he loves me because Christ died for me." That was a manifestation of his love. But that is you and I, that's us facing the cross from the human side.
But let me take you to the back of the cross. Let me take you to the Godward side of the cross. Do you see any love manifest on the cross between the Father and the Son when the Father is putting the Son to death? I'll tell you what you see on the other side, the divine side of the cross. You see, as it were, God the Father taking the sword of divine justice and sheathing it in the bosom of the Son of God. That's the other side of the cross. So that when we have a pardon, we have an honorable pardon because he fulfilled the law in our behalf. I was preaching once in Philadelphia in the Willow Grove Presbyterian Church, Calvary Presbyterian Church in Willow Grove, right at the edge of the city. There are a lot of seminaries in Philadelphia. And I didn't know it, but there was a dear old professor who's gone on just a few months ago to be with the Lord, a great old Presbyterian professor that taught at Princeton and taught at another seminary for 30 years. And he was in the audience, and I'm glad I didn't know it, because as a carpenter preacher, I'd have probably been shaken. And I was trying that night to show the right use of the law and the wrong use of the law. And I remember he loved the law of God. His name was Professor Merrick. And after the message, he came to talk to me, and we talked a bit, because I'd read many of his books and been helped a great deal by him, and we talked a bit. And he said, you know, as you were talking tonight about the cross and the first message of the cross, is the law of God, he said, I thought of one of my closest, dearest friends, and said it was my closest friend, apart from my kinfolk. He said, a Presbyterian minister in Canada. He said he was a very reserved and quiet man. He said he never preached loud, but he said he was very reserved. He says, and I'll never forget once when I was in his church, and it was Communion Sunday. And he said the old minister came down from the pulpit and stood there to serve the bread and the wine. And he said, almost in ecstasy, he said, Calvary, whose base is eternal justice, and whose spirit is eternal love. Now, my dear, we can't leave one of those things out. And we just got these people loved to death till they're gone to hell, just hearing about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. And they do not know anything about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. And I tell you, the God of the Bible is righteous. And the God of the Bible is holy. And the Bible is holy. It's even holy on the outside. It says, Holy Bible. Well, the first element, the first essential element of this proclamation of this divinely inspired message, therefore, is the law of God. The second element in this divinely inspired message, and I see that I won't get so far today. The second element, it's a message about sin. A message about sin. And here we are immediately brought to the Bible definition of sin. Not what you think sin is. Not what I think sin is, or not some standard that this church has set up as sin. When we come to sin, we must think of sin in the sense of what does the Bible say sin is. And I want to give you two verses that I think ought to be sufficient to establish it without any equivocation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it says this, Whosoever committeth sin also transgresses the law, for sin is, now get it, what it is, not what you think, sin is the transgression of the law. That's the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Paul, in writing to the Romans, which is an epistle that's flooded with grace, said this, Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin, therefore, establishes sin is the cause of that breach between the Creator and the creature. Therefore, the law must be preached and applied by the Spirit if men will feel sin.
Now, it's right here that I said we need to recover the message. It's right here that much of the modern evangelism falls short, and therefore we see so little of Holy Ghost conviction. We see people run to the altars in the front without ever even thinking about sin. Why, I've seen young people lined up at the altar after the evangelist tells a deathbed story, smiling and talking and joking with each other, and no sense of feeling of sin whatsoever, and they were pronounced saved. And they're on our statistics. Is it any wonder that we don't have any true piety in the home? Is it a wonder we don't have any true religion in the community? I say right here is one of the places it falls down. Because there is a difference. Now, I want you to be careful. There's a difference between getting people to feel uncomfortable about their past thoughts or their actions and then present Christ as one who kind of saves them from all these unpleasant elements in their lives. And this can be done without any reference or relationship to God. I could do it this morning. I know what some of your sins are because I have the same ones. And all I have to do is harry your conscience with certain things that you probably think about and certain things you do, like cheat on your income tax and all that sort of thing. And I can bring out a whole lot of things that harry your conscience and make you feel uncomfortable without any reference to God at all. And unfortunately, this has been done without any relationship to the Creator. We've all done things. All of us here this morning and outside too, we've done things against each other. Things that we're ashamed of. Things that we wouldn't want others to know about. Some things that affect our relationship with others. We're not even satisfied with ourselves. But that dissatisfaction and that guilt feeling there is not necessarily the conviction of sin. One of the favorite tricks of many preachers is to hold up things before young people and older people and make them feel quite guilty and then offer Christ without any conviction to solve this particular problem in their life. The very idea of sin in the Bible, now I want you to follow me carefully. The very idea of sin in this Bible, the word itself is first against God. Against God. And unless we see our shortcomings in the light of God's holy law and the holy God of the law, we do not see them as sin in the Bible sense at all. Now let me make a statement, and I want you to write it down mentally at least. First, for sin is not basically a social concept. Now I know you're about ready to take me to task on that right now. Sin is not basically a social concept, but a theological concept. Now, sin has social implications. It has social ramifications, but it's a theological concept. True, sins are committed against society, and sins are committed against those who are in society. But it cannot be defined in terms of either man or society. You'll never know what sin is, or feel its condemning, convicting power until you think of it in terms of God, His standards, His yardstick, His scales, His morals. You'll never know what sin is in the Bible sense of that word until you think of it as theological. This is just why we meet so many nice people who they don't steal. They don't murder. They don't lie too much. They tell little white lies, whatever that is. I don't know. But anyhow, they don't steal. They don't murder. And their transactions with their fellow men, they're nice neighbors. And I'm not being facetious. I'm dead serious. I meet an awful lot of nice people who are not necessarily Christians. Sometimes they're even nicer than Christians. But you listen to them take God's name in vain, see them disregard His Sabbath. They don't worship at all. They don't go to church and worship. They don't worship not. Now, what's the problem? Well, they've confined their standards to on a horizontal basis. And all their morals, as they think of as morals, has to do only with their relationship with each other. And they do not consider taking God's name in vain or failing to worship, which is a violation of the first commandment. They do not regard the first four commandments, to tell you the truth. Because they look, why is it? Because they look
at sin in terms of society and other men and their neighbors. And they have not considered God's standard of morals, God's standard of what's right and wrong, only in the area of relationship to one another. Now, it is just here that I want to emphasize this whole standard of conviction. And I think I won't get there till next week. So I see I'm going to have to save that till next week. Let me close with telling you, answering a question. I'll come back to that next week, because I want to talk next week about what is conviction of sin, not just this natural bad conscience, or not just me waving a few things up here to make you feel uncomfortable about things that you've thought this week and things that you've said this week. That's not necessarily conviction of sin. And next week, the Lord willing, I want to try to deal with the difference between real biblical conviction of sin and a bad natural conscience. But before then, let me just say a word. I don't want to close today. I'm going to just turn aside from that, because I want to ask the question, or raise the question, about the value of the blessed gospel. Oh, do you see the value of this divinely inspired message that we haven't covered altogether yet, only by definition? Do you not see the relevance for today? Let me press upon you, every listener, both seen and unseen, the value of the gospel. Not only the value in a general way, but the value in a personal way. The value for you who hear this present hour. Let me say it this way. No man in the world, and this is not off the top of my head, no man in the world needs help like those who need the gospel. And I don't care what is needed. There's no one in the world needs help like those who need the gospel. A man may lack liberty and be happy, Joseph was, down in Egypt. A man may lack peace and be happy, David was. A man may lack children and be happy and blessed, Job was. A man may lack plenty. He may not have all he wants, but he may have comfort. But listen to me. He who lacks the gospel, lacks everything that will do him good for time and eternity. Because a throne without the gospel is a devil's dungeon, and wealth without the gospel is fuel for hell and nothing more. Advancement without the gospel is nothing more than to go high to fall greater. I believe it has value for this hour, where I wouldn't waste my time with preaching to you what I'm preaching and the way I'm preaching today. I believe it's very relevant. I believe in preaching relevant things. I'm speaking to people who are living in a world, people who have problems, people who need help, families, boys and girls, mothers and fathers that sometimes are afraid to send their children out into this world. When I say that a man who lacks the gospel, he lacks the most valuable thing. In fact, it would better never to be than to be without the gospel. Let me say it again. It would be better never to be than to be without the gospel. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, our moments have fled away. Take our message today, at least this fragment of it, and take it home to the dear people who hear. May they be serious about these eternal verities for the sake of their soul, for the sake of their little babies, for the sake of their children, for the sake of our community. Oh, restore to us thy gospel, the gospel of thy grace, for Christ's sake. Amen.